And we're looking at the ministry of Samuel, the rise of Saul, and eventually the kingdom under David. And like I said, we're covering a lot of ground. My goal is to kind of cover 1 Samuel within the next couple of weeks, just to give us a good overview, not going into specific detail. But last week, we considered the transition from the judges to the prophets through the ministry of Samuel. And as we arrive to chapter 4 of this book, Israel experiences a major setback, and they're going to be defeated by the Philistines. And there was no great world power like Egypt or Assyria during this time seeking to dominate the region. So Israel's battles, they were waged against her near neighbors like the Moabites, the Ammonites, or again the Philistines. And the latter, however, they were much more formidable opponents, being the first people to process iron, and it allowed them to develop a greater sense of military equipment and prowess. And again, this was a difficult time for Israel, and I don't think there was a time that ever seemed more hopeless than when Samuel's ministry came about. And the Philistines, they've been strengthened by a constant flux of immigrants and, again, this vast development of arms. They were fast in reducing Israel. And in this particular conflict, about 4,000 Israelite men, they're lost in battle. And so, as devastating as a blow this was to Israel, I find the way that they respond to be extremely curious. And so with that, join me in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. And Scripture reads this way. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So that you have the elders of Israel, after this battle with the Philistines, they decided that the next battle would surely be won if they took the Ark of the Covenant with their soldiers. And if you need to remember that the Ark of the Covenant, it was a representation of the very throne of God in Israel. And it was normally kept in the holy place of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And the people never saw it. Only the high priest would ever enter in and see the ark. And at that, he would only see it once a year. But the elders, they wanted to take this representation of the throne of God out of the Holy of Holies. They wanted to cover it, and they wanted to bring it into battle with them. And they thought, they hoped, that it would give confidence that God was really with them. And the elders, they rightly sensed they needed God's help to win the battle. But they were wrong in the way that they sought help. Instead of humble repentance and seeking God, they turned to methods that God never approved. They only cared whether it worked. And they believed the presence of the ark would make God work for them. And their idea was that God should be forced to fight for them. And if he was not willing to do it for their sake, he would have to do it for his honor's sake. And the object intended to represent the very throne of God, it was relegated to nothing more than a good luck charm. And in thinking of this passage, I love reading Charles Spurgeon's commentaries on a lot of things, but he writes this. He says, "Instead of attempting to get right with God, these Israelites set about devising superstitious means of securing the victory over their foes. In this respect, most of us have imitated them. We think of 1,000 inventions, but we neglect the one thing needful. They forgot the main matter, which is to enthrone God in the life, and to seek to do his will by faith in Christ Jesus." And so often, when we find ourselves beaten by the world and the devil, we often resort, if I can speak this morning, we often resort to puzzling our brains to invent all sorts of reasons for God's choosing to lend us to defeat. And all of this is in direct opposition to correctly recognizing our departure from Him. It isn't that He sidestepped or moved away from us. It's most often that our sin has led us astray and it's put us on a trajectory where we draw further and further away from Him. And you have these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Instead of trusting in the ark, they should have been more concerned that the ark was served and carried by priests who had forsaken the Lord. They had no regard for what the ark was to truly represent, much less the God that they were to serve. And again, this should be a warning to us. We can lose God in religion. We lose God in religion by emphasizing rituals over relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that all rituals are bad. A ritual, it's just a repeated pattern. Now, anytime we sing the same worship song a second time, you know, maybe it's a couple weeks down the road, but we sing it again. With that, we've engaged in some kind of ritual. Anytime we close our prayers with the words in Jesus' name, we've participated in some kind of ritual. The question is, do we just repeat the patterns without regard to God? Anytime we take the forms of religion and separate them from God, we are emphasizing ritual over relationship. But going back to our passage, this supposedly brilliant plan on the part of Eli's sons, they depended on human wisdom rather than God's word. The opening of chapter 4, it reminds us that there was a prophet available to Israel. God was speaking to Israel through Samuel at this time in history. But oddly enough, Samuel is strangely absent from these next three chapters. Israel has a prophet, but they are not using him. They are not coming to him. They are not talking to God. And rather than talking to God, Israel tried to manipulate God. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever tried to strike a bargain with the God of the universe? Have you ever prayed, God, if you will do such and such for me, then I'm going to do this? How many of us have said prayers like that? I know I have. That's not a relationship. It's not a relationship at all. That's manipulation. And when we try to manipulate God, we lose Him in the process. And I say that because often when we've said prayers like that, it comes from a place of extreme hurt and grief. I know I've prayed that prayer as I've seen family and close friends suffering or dealing with this. God, if you would just do this, Lord, I will do anything. If you would just save their soul, I will do this and this and this. And while there are so many good intentions behind those prayers, again, it's not a relationship. It's a form of manipulation. So Israel, they've placed their faith in an object rather than the Almighty God that it was intended to point to. And in doing so, they failed to realize just how lost they were. And the consequences were devastating. Look in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. It says, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So there were three reasons for this just massive defeat. First, you have the Philistines. They fought with the courage of desperate men. Secondly, the Israelites, they felt the battle would be easy with the Ark of the Covenant, and so they didn't try as hard. Again, they just relegated as nothing more than a good luck charm. And finally, God, far from blessed Israel's superstitious belief in the power of the ark instead of the power of God. And as it turned out, God did not feel obligated at all to bless the Israelites just because they took the ark into battle. He wouldn't allow his arm to be twisted by the superstitions of the Israelites. And God is a person. He's not a genie to be summoned at the will of man. Later in that chapter, Eli is found rightly more concerned about the fate of the ark than the fate of his sons. And he knew he had allowed the ark to go on an unwise, superstitious errand, and his conscience made him fear it would end in disaster. And when he hears this devastating news, Scripture tells us that Eli fell off his seat at the side of the gate, he broke his neck, and he died. Again, it all fulfills this word of judgment that Samuel originally delivered to Eli concerning his household. It wasn't the news of Israel's loss in battle. It wasn't the news of this slaughter of Israel's armies, or even the news of the death of his own sons that killed him. It was hearing that the Ark of the Covenant of God was captured. And again, God's judgment on the house of Eli, it had now been realized. It's going to continue to reverberate throughout Israel. When Phinehas' wife heard of all that transpired, she prematurely goes into labor and she ends up dying in labor, but in her dying breath, she chooses to name her son Ichabod. That name, essentially, it translates, the glory has departed from Israel. God's glory has departed from his people. And no doubt the Philistines, they were excited. They were jubilant. They were confident in the superiority of their God over the God of Israel. And they had faced the God of Israel in battle. And they believed their God, Dagon, delivered them and defeated Israel. And so now the Ark of the Covenant of Israel's God, it stands as a trophy in the temple of their God. And their victory seemed complete. Turn over to chapter 5 and look at the first four verses here. It says, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So the question is, had the glory of God departed? Had God's glory departed? Not at all. God was more than able to glorify himself among the Philistines and their pagan god. And God made this statue bow down and worship before him. And sometimes when men disgrace the glory of God, we fear, you know, that God is going to go without glory, that he's going to be robbed of his glory. We think that the glory has departed. But when men and women will not glorify God, God is going to glorify himself. Imagine the horror of the Philistine priests when they enter the temple of Dagon the next morning. They not only saw their God bowing down before the Lord, but they also saw their image, this representation, this visualization of all their hopes and dreams. It's broken. Surely the first time it just fell over. It was just an accident, But for this to happen 2 days in a row and for the broken head and hands of Dagon, this is far from coincidence. And after seeing the superiority of the God of Israel, These Philistine priests, they had a choice. They're faced with a decision. They could turn from their weak, inferior god Dagon and begin serving the superior Lord of Israel. But instead, they followed in the footsteps of the Israelites. And again, they develop a religious tradition. That's what you heard at the end of that passage. It says, "This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." They don't recognize God. What they do is they just avoid this threshold. Just another empty religious tradition. These Philistine priests, like men confronted with the truth today, they rejected God despite the evidence, not because of the evidence. That they wanted to believe again that this was an accident. And again, how in the world could they believe something so ridiculous? It's because worshiping the Lord instead of Dagon meant there would need to be a huge change in their thinking and their behavior. You go out and talk to people in the world today, people in this community that surround us. It's not that they don't believe in God. It's not that they reject this notion that Christ died for their sins or that He even rose from the dead and that one day He's going to return. The reason that they continue to deny Him and reject Him is because they are so comfortable and complacent in the way that they're living. That to call upon Jesus as the Lord and Savior of their life, it's going to require a dramatic transformation. This resurrection, this coming from dead flesh into life. And as wonderful as that sounds to us, for those who have received that and recognize that, they still want to live the way that they want to live. It's heartbreaking. These Philistine priests, they were unwilling to make those changes. It was easier just to take Dagon and just set his statue back in its place again. It was easier for them just to pick up the pieces and glue him back together than changing their lives and their ways of thinking. And this arc of the covenant of God, it continues to travel between various encampments of the Philistines. And each time it's moved, it just brings a variety of plagues to the people with each stop. And finally, when we arrive at the sixth chapter of Samuel, the Philistines have had enough, and they're just trying to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. What was a celebrated trophy in their victory over Israel, it had just become a burden to them. And oddly enough, the Philistine priests, they had enough sense to know that they had offended the Lord God, yet they're unwilling to submit to it. They knew that they should do something to express their sorrow and repentance before the Lord. And so they choose to return the ark and they choose to give Israel a trespass offering. And the offering that they end up sending, it's extremely specific. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. And it's oddly specific, recognizing that it was the Lord that brought this plague upon the Philistines. If you read through those chapters, just see what God did to them. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but it's very interesting to read. They end up admitting that the God of Israel has judged their gods, and that the God of Israel had jurisdiction over their lands. And they even go as far as to confess that He is Almighty God, but they stop shy of worshiping Him instead of their gods. And again, this is the insanity of the modern era. And I'll repeat myself again, that there are plenty of people that believe in God, that are familiar with Scripture, and that are even willing to recognize Him in a mental capacity that Christ is Lord of Lords, but they stop shy of worshiping Him with their lives. And so the Philistines, they didn't work on deciding how are they going to go about returning the ark. And they even devised this test to see if the judgment they had been facing was indeed from the God of Israel, or again, if it was just by chance. Remember that they'd been gluing the statue of Dagon back together, setting him back up in his place, and they ignorantly went along and just assumed that all this was coincidence. But as time progressed and more plagues came upon the people, it became harder to deny that God was certainly in control, right? But they're still not satisfied, so they're going to devise one more test. Look in chapter 6, starting in verse 7. It says, "Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it on a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth-Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." So the Philistines, they thought the calamity of all these plagues was from the Lord God of Israel, but they weren't 100% sure. You ever heard that argument in witnessing to somebody? How can you be 100% sure? That's what they're questioning here. So they devised, again, another test. And men are almost always reluctant to repent, and they certainly guard against repenting unnecessarily. And so this test is very simple, and it was intended to be stacked against God. They were really going to try to put him on the test. And so by nature, two milk cows that have never been yoked, they should not pull a cart at all. Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't deal with cattle. But Jim, is that a pretty accurate statement? He's nodding his head. Instead, they should have resisted their yokes. Additionally, they decided to take their calves home, away from them. And from my understanding, that's a no-no. The maternal instinct of the cows, it would draw them not towards the land of Israel, but back to their calves. And the Philistines designed this test to force the God of Israel to do something miraculous, to demonstrate that he really was the cause of these plagues. And against all expectations, what do you think ends up happening? The cows go towards the land of Israel. It was a remarkable miracle. These two cows had never pulled a cart before, either alone or together. No driver led them, yet they left home and they walked the 10 miles or so to a city they had never been to. They left their own calves behind. They went straight on a certain road with never a wrong turn, never a wrong stop, never turning aside into the fields to feed themselves, never turning back to feed their own calves. And in this moment, as this is transpiring, the Israelites, they're mourning the loss of the ark. And perhaps at this very moment, they're crying out to God in grief because they believe that his glory had departed. But again, God's glory has not left anywhere. The Israelites and the Philistines, they both resisted him. And so now the Lord, what does he do? He utilizes these two cows to display his glory. It reminds me of the passage in the New Testament where if we're not going to cry out, the very rocks of the earth will cry out the majesty of our Lord. Even as they load, as they went, they still did the will of God. And the ark, it's finally at Beth Shemesh, where the people rejoice as they look up to see it. They felt something maybe like the disciples felt on the day they saw the resurrected Jesus, because they felt they received God back from the dead. with the return of the ark, they knew the God of Israel was alive and well. But we know, of course, that God was never dead and that he never left them. But the Israelites, they felt though God was dead, and they were desperate, they were discouraged, they were hopeless, as if he really were dead. And again, according to their feelings, it was as if the Lord God of Israel had risen from the dead. But even as exciting as this moment is, judgment is still just around the curve. The people, they offer sacrifices that were against the Mosaic law. They offered female animals to the Lord. That was something that was strictly forbidden. They also made a burnt offering to the Lord away from the tabernacle, something that violated the command that you might find in, I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 12. But the men of Beth Shemesh, they further profaned God's holiness in attempting to look into the ark. Look in chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. It says, "And he, God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. And he struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?' So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.'" So we again notice that God dealt with the Israelites more strictly than he dealt with the Philistines. The Philistines, they loaded up the ark on a cart, right? Again, that in and of itself was forbidden. It was supposed to be carried by these rods, by the priest, right? They just loaded it up on a U-Haul and sent it packing, pretty much. God dealt more severely with the Israelites, and he did this because the Israelites, who had God's law, should have and did know better. And it's sad to consider that the Philistines showed more honor to the holiness of God than the Israelites. And in their disrespect for God, that the men of Beth Shemesh, they offended the holiness of the Lord. And certainly now they knew the Lord was holy, but it didn't make them want to be closer to God, did it? It made them want to distance themselves from God. And they asked this question: who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? In one sense, the men of Beth Shemesh, they showed a bad heart in asking this question, making God seem too harsh instead of showing themselves to be too disobedient. But in another sense, the men of Beth Shemesh, they ask a good question. God is in fact holy, and who is able to stand before him indeed? Chapter 7, the first two verses, it says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. And from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So these men of Kiriath-Jearim, they treated the ark of the covenant with respect and honor. But where do they not take the Ark of the Covenant? They don't take it back to the tabernacle. Israel has the Ark back, but things are still not right. Israel found that they were no more right with God just because they had the Ark of the Covenant again. And instead it says that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, and for good reason. Their cities were in ruins. Their armies were defeated. They were under the Philistine domination. All because they were not right with God. In verse 3 and 4 of chapter 7, it says, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And this is exactly what happens. That the people end up gathering at Mizpah. They fast, and they confess their sins before the Lord. And when they come face to face with the Philistines again, their enemy is right to be afraid of a repentant, God-seeking Israel, because with God fighting for them, Israel is invincible. And after praying for the nation, Samuel and the rest of Israel, they watch as the Lord thunder, a loud thunder over the Philistines, and it confuses them to a point that they are easily overcome before Israel. Chapter 7, it ends with this recognition of Samuel as the last of the judges. And while many of the judges before him, they ended their ministry early or in disgrace, Samuel finishes well. He remains faithful to the Lord, and he has a consistent relationship with the Lord in sacrifice and in worship. All a model for us as we continue to press on and avoiding mere ritual and religion, and choosing an authentic, genuine relationship with our Redeemer. And so with this, let me ask you this morning, do you have a relationship with the Lord, or are you, again, just participating in some kind of ritual? Do you try to bargain and manipulate God? Do you just show up and sit in a pew and read your Bible and say God bless you just as a spiritual to-do list? I know I've talked about that numerous times. Because those things are a lot easier than actually submitting to the Lord of Lords and allowing Him to have dominion over your life. Going through motions is a lot more simple than aligning your will, your way of thinking, your way of behaving to the sovereign will of our Lord. And if that's the case, it's just going to end in tragedy. God is not going to bless that. God is not going to feel obligated to bless you. Like the Israelites, like the Philistines, you're not going to twist His arm or put Him back in a corner where He feels like He has to act. And God is going to use some of the most humble things to display His glory when His people refuse to. And so the question is, will you open your eyes? Will you recognize the glory of God, that His worthiness of being praised? And will you choose to be a vessel that can display His glory? Or will you allow someone or something else to display that glory while it utterly destroys you? I hope that we can choose the things of God rather than the things of this world. We have the truth. We have seen it manifested in so many ways throughout our lives, throughout the body of this church. There's absolutely no reason why we shouldn't humbly submit to Him and make His name known. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to not be hard-headed and ignorant as Israelite and many other nations described in these chapters seem to be. When confronted with the evidence, when confronted with the truth, they still choose to participate in empty religion rather than submitting to a merciful and gracious relationship with You. Lord, help us to stray from that type of error. Help us to recognize Your worth, Your worthiness. Help us to be obedient to Your word and align ourselves to Your will. Lord, would You bless us in these moments and seasons to come? Help us to not dishonor You, but rather to champion and to herald the kingdom of Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.